All right. Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you today and to welcome you, all of you, at all of our venues today. We trust that as we put ourselves underneath the Word of God and as the Word of God becomes above our convictions, that God will use that in a powerful way in all of our lives. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, and we find ourselves today in the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, we live in this interesting day and age, I think, in so many, many respects, but we live in a day and an age when it seems like culture and, you know, our opinions and even the traditions that maybe some of us have in our lives are somehow above this book, the Word of God. It didn't always be that way, I think. I think that there was a time in many of our lives, there was a time even in many churches where the Word of God was the thing that was above everything else. But we live in this interesting day when it seems like we think we are smarter than God, right? We think that, you know, we can do what we want to do, and it doesn't really matter what God's Word says. And so in so many respects, you know, we have this seesaw going on, don't we, all the time in our lives where, and in this day, the Word of God has gone down, and our thoughts, our opinions, what we want to do somehow has been over the Word of God. The goal of every Christ follower, I believe, and the goal of this church should always be that this book and this truth is above everything else that we say and that we think and even that we do, as we are people who come under the authority of the Word of God. This is really one of the reasons why I think we've had this series in the book of 1 Timothy and why we've called it what we've called it. 1 Timothy is a book that not a lot of churches preach on anymore. Have you noticed that? You can't really find a lot of sermons on 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and passages like that. But you know, at this church, we believe that every word of God is alive. We believe that every word of God has value. We believe as well in expository preaching, and that's why we have done what we've done here as we've made our way through the book of 1 Timothy. Today, the passage that we have before us here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 might seem a little random, and some of the things that Paul is bringing up here in the latter half of 1 Timothy might seem a little random, but I think what's really happening here is that Paul is truthing us, if you will, on a variety of subjects. If you remember, if you go back to the third chapter of 1 Timothy and verses 14 and 15, we find there why it is that Paul wrote this book. Remember that? Paul said that I'm writing this book so that you know how to conduct yourself in God's household, which is the church of the living God, verse 15 says, the pillar and the foundation of truth. And so what he's saying to us there is that it is truth that gives structure to our lives. It's truth that lays a good foundation of in your life and mine and on which you and I can build. And today, here beginning in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul is speaking about three different areas, three very important areas, I think, where we can have truth form our lives and where we can live out God's ways. And so the title of the sermon today is God's Ways, God's Heart, God's Desire, if you will, above our ways, above our even our opinions. And so let's talk about this here today. He says three major things here in this passage that we have today. The first thing Paul says is this, is that we should be men and women who honor God in the midst of difficult circumstances. Number one, honor God in the midst of difficult circumstances. This is a complicated and I think maybe even a difficult couple of verses here for us to think about. But listen to how Paul addresses a big issue in not only the first century, but certainly even today. 1 Timothy 6 beginning at verse 1, he says this, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers, wow, who are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Wow. Number one, honor God in difficult circumstances. Now, church, these are some difficult verses, I think, and even I'll use the word complicated to describe this particular passage of Scripture, especially in light of what slavery was like in the first century compared to what we have experienced as a country and even, you know, what the world is seeing today. So a couple things that I think is important for us to think about as we move into a passage like this. You know, in Bible times, 3 out of every 5 persons were slaves in the Roman Empire. There were probably somewhere about 50 to 60 million slaves running around in that day and age. Many people were born into slavery, and so it was a generational thing in a lot of ways. And also, there were people in the first century who even sold themselves, if you will, into some kind of a slavery or indentured type servant so that they could get ahead. That's why. It's because it seems weird, doesn't it, that Paul is actually describing masters here as fellow believers. He's saying there that masters are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. And so when we think about that today, we think that's kind of weird, isn't it? And so I want you to think about this. In Paul's day and age, slaves were teachers. They were accountants. It's hard for us to grasp this. They were craftsmen. They were cooks. They were managers. They were even government officials. And so even though we're going to see in a minute that slavery was wrong, even in the first century, it was part, if you will, of the social fabric of that day. And so this passage is going to be confusing to us if our only picture of slavery is the abhorrent African slave trade, right? Because here in this passage, look at what Paul says there. These slaves were sitting right in church beside their masters. And so it's kind of a complicated thing, you know, that makes, I think, this passage a little harder to understand. But, and this is huge this morning, but that didn't mean that God approved of what was going on even in the first century. A couple things I want you to think about here from the pages of God's Word there on our next slide. I want you to see that Paul said some pretty big things to help us understand this slavery. In Galatians chapter 3, he said, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free." And so Paul is making a huge statement there that slaves and masters, that all of us, who no matter who we are and what state we're in, we are all one in Christ if we know Jesus as our Savior. Another thing he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you ought to get this one, write this one down. Paul said there that if somebody is a slave, and again, 3 out of every 5 people were slaves, that if they could get their freedom, they should definitely seek it. And that's a crystal clear thing there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Also, I want you to see again there in our text in chapter 6 in verse 1, Paul calls slavery a yoke. And so he is talking about the fact that this was something that was oppressive. Even if you go to the first chapter of Timothy and verse 10 there, when Paul is talking about people who are living their lives in such a way that it is outside of the righteousness of God, he brings up there in verse 10 the idea of trading slaves as something that was an ungodly thing to do, even in that day and age. And so I think it's important to get to think about this and to kind of lay that framework, if you will. I have this in your notes this morning, and I think it's good for us to consider this, that biblical counsel about slavery does not imply biblical approval of slavery. Are you with me on that, church? Right? Slavery is not God's will. It never has been God's will. right? It's the result of sin. And I understand today that slavery, you know, brings up some tough feelings for many, many of us here. And so while I want to be true to this text and what Paul is trying to say, I don't want to minimize what slavery was or even is. Paul is not endorsing it here in this passage. We can see in other passages he didn't do that. What he was trying to do here is give Timothy some counsel to help people who are trapped in this particular system, which, as I said, was a part of the social fabric of that day and age. And I think his advice really speaks to all of us here today. No matter what kind of an unjust or difficult situation in which we find ourselves, and we find ourselves in them regularly, to me, his advice is this in these two verses. Do your best to honor the Lord. Can I get a witness on that, church? Do your best. That's the counsel here. No matter who you are, and here he's writing to these slaves, do your best in this situation to honor God. To honor God. And I just want to say today, I think that when we decide that we're going to live our lives this way, that God can take even something as abhorrent as slavery and find a way to bring honor to his name. And you know, I was thinking about this. How can that actually happen? I mean, how can I honor God even in this kind of a situation? And I think one of the big ways we can do it is because of who Jesus was. Do you know that Paul says in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, that Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a what, church? A bondslave, a servant. And so, interestingly enough, when Jesus Christ came down into our mess, when he came to redeem us, he came as a servant. He came as a slave, as you will. He experienced what slaves experienced as an example, I think, in part for all of us. And so I want us to think about this today, that at the end of the day, really, the question isn't whether we are servants or slaves. The question is, whose servant are we? And when we are the servants of Jesus, when we would actually say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to obey you no matter where you have me and whatever circumstance you have me, when we approach life like that, no matter where we are, that is something that I think in the end can honor God in our lives. And so a tough few verses here for many of us, and yet a great principle that comes out of it, that no matter where we are, we should be men and women who do our best to honor the Lord. This is the second thing that Paul says here. And again, this is where I say that this seems a little random, because it goes from one subject now to almost a totally different subject. But listen to what he says. The second thing he says is this, that we should understand in the church, we should understand what I want to call here the dynamics of false profession of who Jesus is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's keep moving through the text here. Beginning at verse 3, Paul says this, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about the words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Wow. Number 2, understand the dynamics of false profession. So now Paul jumps, if you will, from slavery here into something that in the first century church, and even, of course, today, you know, is a reality. False teachers, false teaching, false professions of faith. And we might even include those who, you know, walk away from Christ and how it kind of all plays out in the church. And what Paul is doing, I think, in this passage here is trying to help us understand how to gauge whether or not something is true or whether it's false. And he gives us a few pieces of advice here that I want us to think about. The first one is this there in your notes. How do I find out if something is true or not? Number one, I have to ask myself, is this compatible with the Word of God, right? Church, shouldn't that be our first thought when we hear something that maybe just doesn't sound quite right? Somebody knocks on our door, right, and they hand us a magazine, or maybe we're talking with somebody at work, and they say they've been listening to this person or that person, and they're kind of moving in this direction in their belief system. First thing Paul says we should do is make sure that what we hear is compatible with the Word of God. And I love how strong he is there in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord and godly teaching, they are conceited, Paul says there in the beginning of verse 4, and they understand nothing. So those are strong words, and he's talking there about, look at what he says there in verse 3. He's talking about sound instruction that comes from Jesus. And so not only do we have the Gospels to give us this, but then, of course, we have the Apostle Paul, who we believe spent time in the deserts of Arabia with Jesus Christ. It's where he got this thing we call the gospel. And look at look at the things that Paul says here, just in this chapter alone, in verse 1, 3, 5, 10, 12, 14. You ought to go and underline all those things. He's talking about teaching, sound instruction. He talks about the truth. He talks about the faith. He talks about God's commands. He's talking about what is compatible with Scripture. It's a huge, huge passage here of 1 Timothy. And I think why this is so strong, why Paul writes this so strong, because it is a huge deal to deviate from Scripture. Folks, listen, this is why, as pastors and as leaders, this is why, as you know, your senior preaching pastor here, this is why we spend so much energy, so much time, so much effort, making sure that what we teach is true to the Word of God. You've heard me say it over and over again, right? The Bible, nothing more, but also nothing less. And so oftentimes when we come, especially to some of these problem passages, we bring our traditions with us. This is how we've always done it. We bring our opinions to it. This is what I want the passage to say. We bring what the culture says to us, you know, pushing us in a certain way. Paul is saying, no, listen, what we say, what we believe, what we teach must be compatible with the Word of God. You with me here, church? This is really serious. There's a second question that we need to ask about whether or not something is true. Not only is it compatible with Scripture, but does it unite or divide God's people? You know, look at some of the teaching that's out there. Is it uniting people or is it dividing them? And he talks there. He kind of goes off, if you will, in verses 4 and 5 on somebody who veers from the truth. And look what he says about this person. First of all, he says they're conceited. You know what that means? That means that they think they're smarter than God. Imagine that. Somebody actually coming to the place where they say, you know what, I think I know more than God does about this particular thing. And then he talks about how this kind of leads to a breakdown of human relationships. Did you notice that? Controversy, quarrel, envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant frictions. Wow, I mean, you ought to get this down, church, today. Listen, when our minds get twisted regarding truth, it affects everything else in our lives and especially affects our relationships. There becomes like this breakdown. Haven't you seen that happen? When somebody decides they're going to veer off from the sound teaching of God's Word and how there's kind of a wall that comes up and there oftentimes has been a breakdown. Does it unite or does it divide? Third question, Paul says, does it equate godliness with wealth? Wow. Look at there again, verse 5. He says, these people think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Paul could have written that today, couldn't he, of church? Right? You just get on your Christian TV set or whatever, and you got all these TV preachers out there with this name it, claim it Christianity, and I just read somebody the other day, actually, they're still doing this. You send me enough money of a seed gift, and it's going to launch you into a lifetime of riches. They actually say that to people. People actually believe that. History has been rife and sadly stained by attempts to commercialize religion as a means of financial gain. Look what Paul says there. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, sometimes I sit with people, especially young people. Y'all know how concerned I am about this next generation, but I have the privilege of sitting down with young people who have decided to walk away from the faith. I don't like those conversations, but it is a privilege to go with a young person on that journey. And you know, as I try to help them see the reasons for faith and decipher why it is they might be walking away, it's interesting, so interesting to listen to them. Sometimes it's just a struggle with sin in their own life that they could never overcome. And they say, well, then this God thing must not really mean anything. Or maybe they've had a parent who have pushed them in a certain direction to believe this and to do this, but they're not doing it themselves. Or maybe they're involved with a church where there's a bunch of people fighting over stupid things. Or maybe at times they've seen, you know, how at times our traditions can be higher than the truth of God. Listen to me this morning, church. The next generation can see if we're just playing at this thing. You know that? The next generation can see if we're putting more trust in our traditions and the way we've always done something than we are in truth. They can smell that a mile away. And it behooves us as Christ followers, wow, to make sure that we're living our lives in such a way that it backs up what we believe. How important to live out our faith in such a way that people look at us and they see that our lives smell, if you will, of godly instruction and truth that forms the foundation and the pillar of our lives. Wow. How is it that I put God's word above my own ideas? Well, number one, I've got to honor him in difficult circumstances. Number two, I've got to understand the dynamics of what it means to veer off the path. And then there's a third thing that Paul talks about here. Paul says that I have to think godly about my wealth, about the resources that God has given to me. Let's pick it up again there, verse 6 in our text. Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing, what a picture here, we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of the world. Can I get a witness on that? But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Wow, what a descriptive word verse 9 is. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Materialism is what Paul is going after there. And he's telling us, I think, that materialism has blinded us to the things that God would have us see, especially the pressing needs around us. Godliness with contentment is great gain if you're talking about spiritual, emotional, and mental gain. But the notion that godliness is a means to financial gain is preposterous. What is more valuable than financial blessings is a life of contentment. And look what Paul does there. Paul takes us all the way back to our birth. And he reminds us, right, that we brought nothing into the world and we're going to bring nothing out. Wow, that is a powerful visual. Or as the minister once said, as he officiated at the funeral of a wealthy man, somebody asked the minister afterward, how much did he actually leave? And the pastor said, he left everything. Yeah. I think today of people like Steve Jobs and others. I mean, these are people in our culture. And today, we have more wealthy people than we've ever had before. But I think about a guy like this who started out small and ended up with all this money, and then he got cancer, and he spent millions and millions of dollars trying to cure that disease in him, and eventually it didn't happen, and he succumbed to what we're all going to succumb to. And I just think about Steve Jobs and what he left. And so I'm just asking you today, have you and I really grasped the fact that one day all the things that we have worked so hard for, one day we're going to leave all that stuff here? You know that? I've had hundreds of funerals. I've never seen a U-Haul, you know, behind the hearse. Doesn't work that way. That's why in verses 9 and 10, Paul is giving special attention here to the love of money and to the desire to get rich. A lot of times people misunderstand these verses and they say, well, then it must be that having money is wrong. No, he doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. I mean, I thank God for people who have been blessed financially. They've blessed my life. They've blessed the church down through the years. Look at what he says there in verses 9 and 10. He says that it is the what of money, church. It is the love of money. He's not saying having money. And look at what he says. He says the love of money is not the root of all kinds of evil, right? It is a root of all kinds of evil. So there's all kinds of roots of evil that can spring up in our lives. But Paul is going after the love of money here. It's a root of evil. And look at what he says in verse 10. A love of money. And that being the thing that we push our lives toward. Look at what he says there. It's caused the destruction and the wandering of many, many people. Wow. Think godly about your wealth. Many of you know that Karen and I sold our house recently in Spring Grove, and we sold it in 1 hour. So Karen said, let's put it on the market for 60 days and see what happens. Well, I guess it was God's will. But anyway, we sold our house in one hour, and a place that we love so much, and we moved to a loft apartment in York City. We have gone from 2,300 square foot of living space and then underneath it, 2,300 square feet of basement that was full of my and my kids' stuff and a large garage to about 1,300 square foot apartment and down underneath it a little 8x8 storage area and another little storage area that I rented. But it's been a real education for us. Wow, I never realized how much you could actually sell on Facebook Marketplace. Glory to God for that. I also never realized what people will take if you just put it at the end of your driveway. I mean, some of you might have some of my junk. It's your treasure. It used to be my junk. But you know, as Karen and I have walked through this, it actually has felt good to downsize. I never thought it would feel good because I like my stuff. I'm a pack rat and I love puttering in my garage. And, you know, when you have stuff, we just say, well, let's put it down in the basement or I'll throw it out in the garage and all this kind of stuff. But it's been wow to kind of cast off some of our stuff. And I just have to say, I haven't missed mowing. I haven't missed raking the leaves. Sorry about all you poor people who have to rake the leaves now. I haven't missed any of that. I have missed some things. I've missed puttering in my garage and walking in my yard. But you know what's happened? It's kind of given us both like a new perspective about our stuff. And this idea that if you have food and clothing and a Y membership, you can be content with all of those things. Wow. Paul is saying that our wealth, and by the way, church, listen to me this morning. It doesn't really, if you make $25,000 a year, do you know that you are richer than like 97% of the people in this world? Wow. So much that we have. Wow. A couple takeaways here I want us to think about. Number one, Paul says, put your trust in God, not wealth. You got to pop down to as he begins to wrap up the chapter there in verse 17. Look at what he says. Command those who are rich in this present world. That would be all of us, by the way. Not to be arrogant or to put our hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Put your trust in God, Paul says. Materialism never really satisfies. It's kind of like drinking seawater, right? The more you drink, the thirstier you get, which is going to want to make you drink even more, and eventually it's going to kill you. A life of materialism is similar. We can't really ever fill the hole in our hearts by money alone. Are you with me, church? Put your trust in God, Paul. The second takeaway that Paul gives us in this passage is be rich in generosity. Verse 18, command those of us who are rich to be good, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. I think to do this, to have this mindset, we've got to see the needs of the world around us. And so I just did some calculating this past week. 7 billion people, one-third of them, only one-third claim to have any kind of knowledge of Christ. That leaves about 4.7 billion who don't know Christ, 2 billion of which have no access to the gospel. Do you know that there are places, I just read this past week, there are places in India where 5,000 people every day go out into a Christless eternity. That ought to break our hearts. That ought to loosen our wallets. And then, of course, you couple that with the desperate physical needs of our world. There are 2 billion people in our world every day, 2 billion people who only live on $2 a day. And we here in the West, do you know that the average person gives 2.5% of their income to churches? Do you know that the average church gives about 2% of their funds to the world? I couldn't help but think this past week, I wonder if Christ followers 100 years from now will look back and wonder how we could live with such affluence while this world in which we live is dying physically and spiritually. Wow, that breaks my heart. That's why Paul says, be rich in generosity. And then a final piece here today, a takeaway. Paul says that we should take hold, I love verse 19, take hold of the life that is truly life. Isn't that a great line? Take hold of the life that is truly life. In this way, if you live this way, you will lay up for yourself treasures as a firm foundation for the coming age. In other words, this life is not all there is. We're going to leave everything so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. He's talking about the gospel life there, church, right? He's talking about a life that has been changed by Jesus Christ. He's talking about a life that puts its trust in God, that is rich in generosity, that grabs a hold of Jesus. And as we sang in our services today, runs after him with all of our heart and all of our might and all of our strength. And I wonder today, in all of our venues here today, have you grabbed a hold of the life that is truly life? The life that begins with Jesus and a relationship with Him, whereby we give our lives to Him and we live as His servants, even as His slaves, because He came down as a slave for us. Is that the life that you have, that I have? And then has it been changed so that in difficult circumstances I honor Him and I think about what I believe and I make sure that it's true to God's word. And then I hold things loosely in my life so that I can leverage even my possessions, my bank account. I can leverage these things and invest as much as I can into what God is doing in the world, into a North York campus, into a church like ours that invests so much, not only here in the city, but also in places all around the world. Wow. What a way to live our lives. This is the life that is truly life. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Let's stand together this morning, shall we, as we